Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over a long period of time, we're engaging together in the study of 1 Corinthians. And I come to you wanting to teach this book for several reasons. First of all, because many of us can identify with the people of 1 Corinthians. In other words, we can identify with those who wanted problems solved, or, unfortunately, some may identify with those who were in the midst of the problems. And so as I teach you, I want to be very clear in what I'm teaching, that this book is mainly dealing with church problems in church life. This is the value of the book of 1 Corinthians, that it's dealing with how our churches are to be run as far as God is concerned, how our churches are to be managed, how the people are to live, what the relationships of God's people are to be to each other, and just how God wants to work in His church as a body of believers on the local level. Now, I want to be very fair in what I said. I started this message out a little bit badly. I don't know that any of you have the problems of the Corinthian believers, and I'm not even implying that you do. But it's possible, as God searches your hearts and as you know your own hearts, that some of these problems that we're going to be speaking of in this long series of messages may be true in your own life, or they may be true in your churches, in the fellowship of the believers together in the body of believers. And so if these problems are present, and not all of these problems would be present, I have emphasized that there are something like 12 different problems that afflicted the people in Corinth. And these problems were very serious problems. Each one of them was a serious problem. And there were something like 12 different problems among them. No church today, at least I would hope not, no church today would have all of these problems present. But most churches would have at least one of these problems present in some form. Or it might be a temptation to the people of the church to have one of these problems present. Sometimes there are those who may try to stir up trouble. So remember, Satan is a very clever enemy, and he's always trying to divide the church of God. He's always trying to stir up trouble in one way or another. Sometimes it may be a problem of discipline. It may be a problem of approach to the table of the Lord, where the table of the Lord is taken carelessly. Whatever the problem might be, Satan is clever enough to know how to tempt us to fall into this problem. Now, you'll notice as we discuss this book, and I trust you'll discuss it with open and willing and tender hearts with me. I hope as we discuss it and you discuss it among yourselves, that you'll approach the book with tender and willing and open hearts. And I want to emphasize this truth again and again. But as you come into the further study of this book, you'll notice that, first of all, the problems are identified in each passage of Scripture, and then the solution that God wants to come is suggested. Now, God does not force us to accept His solutions. By the Spirit of God, in tender and willing and open hearts, the Spirit is able to convict us of a need. He's able to lead us into finding the solution that God has suggested. He's able to lead us beyond the problem itself and out of the problem into real victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a person who's not willing to do this is going to find difficulty sometimes in accepting God's solution. For instance, when there's been some grievous sin committed, there are times when someone may need to confess this before the entire congregation. This was true in the Scriptures, and it also is true in the churches today. Sometimes sins have to be confessed openly. When a sin has been committed against the body of believers, then confession has to come before the body of believers. And of course, this would be a loss of face in the eyes of many people. How could I ever lose face like this? This is a phrase I learned in Hong Kong, and I say this very respectfully of the people from whom I learned it. In other words, we always try to save our face. Whatever that phrase exactly means, I think you understand what I'm saying. And so sometimes people would be humiliated, they would be embarrassed. How could I ever do this? Would they ever respect me again? Even as a pastor, I remember one occasion when I had to do this. So sometimes God's solutions are not easy to accept, but in every case, he has had to suggest the problem and then to give the solution. The Holy Spirit has told him exactly what to write down. Remember, every word in the Bible is inspired by God. So it wasn't the solution of Paul himself. It was a solution given by God through the Holy Spirit. And Paul was to deliver the message in love and tenderness and yet in truth. And so he did. And so, as we come now into chapter 3, he's identified now the problem of these people. And that is that they are not spiritual people. They may not be natural people anymore, those unsaved people whom they admired, but they are not spiritual people. They are not truly following the Lord Jesus. Even though some of them had said in chapter 1, "I follow Christ," those people were just as guilty as anyone else, because apparently they said it with a spirit of pride, a spirit of arrogance. "I'm better than anybody else. I don't compare with anybody else in this church because I love Jesus and I follow him." No, they were just as guilty as anybody else. There was no true love for Jesus in their lives. They were people who were simply full of pride and arrogance in the way they followed. Now, to be fair, there are undoubtedly some spiritual people in the church. So perhaps Chloe was one of these, identified in chapter 1. Chloe, perhaps, and her family were spiritual people grieving over the division among them. But the rest of the people were carnal people. They were fleshly people. They were worldly people. So this is the man now who is walking in the flesh. Then Paul gives them the reasons why he has had to label them as carnal rather than spiritual. And the reason, of course, is they had caused division among themselves, among these various personalities. They had followed Paul or Peter or Apollos, and this kept them from being spiritual. They were dividing the body of believers, and God's church is not to be divided. Now, that church, and I want to say this, and I'll be emphasizing this a little bit later, was a church full of great diversity. I don't mean division now, but diversity. They had Jews and Gentiles. In Christ, Jews and Gentiles were one. They were now to be part of the same body of believers. The dividing wall had been broken down between them. They were no longer under the law of Moses, which was used to prepare the people for the Messiah who would come. There was the sacrificial offerings were pictures of the sacrifice of Christ. The various rules they had to follow were to show them their sinful nature and so forth. But now in Christ, this dividing wall has been broken down. His work is now complete. Now they come to him as their Messiah, their Savior. So Jews and Gentiles alike are saved by the same means. Now they're part of one body. But imagine putting people of such diverse background in the same church. And of course, they had slaves and masters. They had rich and poor. They had a high class and low class people. So there was great diversity in this church. We don't have such diversity. We have diversity sometimes in nationalities and in cultures, but we don't have this kind of diversity in our churches today. But even still, division can come. And so he has to label them as worldly, fleshly, sinful people rather than as spiritual people. And so in our churches today, we can have the same kinds of divisions. I trust that none of your churches are involved in this, but this is a problem that can come almost at any time. Our dissatisfaction may be with a leader, and then we begin to follow somebody else in the church. Or perhaps there's a very strong-minded person in our church that we're following. And so we listen to him rather than even to our own pastor. And we have to deal with this, that God is talking to us now as carnal people when we take this view. In other words, I'm not going to follow this spiritual leadership anymore. I like this personality. I will follow him. So in churches today, the same thing can happen. Now you notice beginning in verse 5, that the Apostle Paul now is not only identifying them as carnal and worldly people, but now he wants to give them a true picture of the workers that God has sent. In other words, how is Apollos to be regarded? Now, apparently, from a human standpoint, Apollos was a very handsome man. He was a very brilliant speaker. He was a very intellectual type of person. But, at the same time, he was a sincere spiritual man. In other words, over there in Ephesus, this man had been converted. Apparently, he knew about the Messiah, but he had never really trusted him yet. And he was trying to proclaim Christ as the coming Messiah. And then Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and mentored him and discipled him and built him up so that he really understood exactly who Jesus was, that he had actually come, he had finished his work, and now he had the gospel that he wanted to be proclaimed. And so Apollos grew in the Lord under their leadership, under Aquila and Priscilla, this husband and wife team. Then he went over to Corinth and became their teacher. Well, you can imagine why he was a popular man, because Paul wasn't this kind of a man. Paul apparently was not a great speaker. He was a very spiritual man. Now, let me make this clear. Paul was a great spiritual leader. He was an apostle, in fact. Apollos was not an apostle. Paul was actually one of the apostles. I believe, in fact, he was the 12th man appointed by God, rather than the man the disciples themselves tried to choose in Acts chapter 1. Paul was that 12th man, and 12 seems to be the number that God wanted. So in other words, Paul was an apostle, but he wasn't a handsome man. He wasn't a great speaker. In 2 Corinthians, Paul acknowledges this, that sometimes his speech may have seemed stumbling to them. He may have a stuttering problem or some such problem as this, but he was a great spiritual giant. So they admired the man who was handsome, who had this great speaking ability. And then, of course, Peter was one of the main apostles of the Lord Jesus himself. And so now the people who followed him are admiring him because he had actually been with the Lord Jesus from the very beginning of the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus, those 3.5 years. The apostle Peter had been one of his main apostles. Peter, James, and John were the main disciples, or apostles we call them. And the Lord Jesus often took them aside when he left the others behind, even going up the mountain of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And so these men would be admired. Now Peter has come to them, and of course, yes, here is Peter. Oh, the great man has arrived. And so some, in a very worldly, fleshly way, would follow him. Not that Peter even wanted this. In fact, he would not want this. He didn't want a following after himself, but they followed him nonetheless. And so now the Apostle Paul is going to identify, and we're going to be talking about this and speaking about this in the next message. He wants to identify for them from chapter 3, verse 5, to chapter 4, verse 23, the spiritual view of the workers God has sent. In other words, what is the proper way to regard them? He's going to talk, first of all, about the true function and place of God's servants in the work of God, and how these people fit into the work of God. And so I want to leave this for a future time. The next message, in fact, is going to be where I'll pick these up. But I want to say a couple of things to you as I come to the close of this particular message. I want to emphasize, first of all, that it is very important that you come into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to emphasize this truth, and I've emphasized this again and again, and it's going to come to you again if you have not heeded the warning that I'm giving. The Lord Jesus himself is the only means of salvation. Everyone else who has ever lived has had to depend upon him, either in Old Testament times or in New Testament times, including members of his own family, have had to depend upon him for their salvation. The Lord Jesus and no other person is the means of our salvation. So if in your own devotion to God, you have been depending upon someone else to help save you from your sins, you still are lost in your sins. You're not going to heaven when you die. Jesus is exclusively the only means of salvation. John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now Jesus is speaking the truth concerning himself. So it's not my church or your church. It's not our ordinances or your sacraments, as you might call them. It's not anything else concerning our church or anything we do in the church in the way of some form we go through. Nothing will ever add to your salvation. Jesus Himself is the only means of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I need to close, but let me just say this. If you have never come to Jesus alone as your means of salvation, put everything else aside. Come to Jesus, acknowledge your need before Him, and ask Him to come into your heart and save you from your sin. And then, having been saved, go on with Him. Read His Word, study His Word, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And I'll be speaking more of this in the future. May the Lord bless you, each one.